John chapter 7, some of which we read this morning already. John 7. I want to remind you of the first two verses as we open to the seventh chapter. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. That probably is better Judea, which, of course, Jerusalem was located, because of the Jews, and the Jews are a specific reference to the Sanhedrin Council, the Jewish leadership that were jealous, envious of Jesus. And so as a result, he did not minister there for quite a while. He became the target of these leaders who were seeking to kill him. And he knew that he was going to be killed by them eventually. But his time was not yet come, as appears several times in this seventh chapter, that very phrase. So he retreated from Jerusalem to the Galilee, where he spent his boyhood and the bulk of his ministry as well. And he ministered there because it would at that time bring up less conflict. Not that he would avoid conflict. He knew that was going to come even more so. But as he said, my time is not yet come. Notice also in the second verse, the time in which this chapter is set. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The last feast that we looked at in chapter 6 was the Feast of Passover. So here we are about 6 months later. It's now Sukkot. It is now the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Tabernacles, which, by the way, was the most popular of all the Jewish feasts. You know that it was one of the three feasts that required Jewish young men 20 years and up to make a trip to Jerusalem for this one of three annual feasts. But Sukkot, Tabernacles, when that rolled around, Jerusalem was just bursting at the seams. It was a seven-day celebration. And it was a celebration in which the Jewish people would also construct places to live in during that time out of branches, out of tree branches, booths, sukkahs. And it was a time that they looked back to the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness when they dwelt in tents. But also, it was a time that they looked forward to the promised kingdom that Messiah would establish. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the temple area courtyard would be lit up with huge menorah that would be reminiscent of that pillar of fire during the wilderness wanderings. It was a time of joy. It was a time in which the patriotic fervor of the people was really at a peak. And they would be waving palm branches. They would be shouting, Hosanna. It was a time of celebration for the people. But as we see in this seventh chapter of John, it was a time of opposition for Jesus. In fact, there's even opposition in his home from his own family. It begins in verse 3. That his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Verse 5 says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. You remember what happened at the end of chapter 6. He brought forth some very strong teaching that was misunderstood by the multitude, the crowds of disciples. And it says many of them no longer followed him. And so his brothers are coming up with a plan to make up for that lack. Show yourself, do some miracles publicly during the Feast of Tabernacles when you have all of these people. Show yourself publicly and you can win back perhaps the disciples that you lost as a result of your teaching in chapter 6. We won't go back there. Before we go on, I just wanted to say this chapter begins with this problem in his own family. I call it a disconnection. There's a disconnection in his own home, you might say. Let's pause a moment and pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this seventh chapter of John. Thank you for Jesus and for his wonderful ministry and how his ministry touched the hearts of everyone. And as a result, people were forced to choose whether to be for him or against him. And we see that so clearly in this chapter. And that means that every single one of us, whether here in person or whether this will be viewed online now or someday in the future, every human being is faced with a choice. Who is Jesus? And as a result, what are you going to do with him? How will you choose? I pray that you would guide each one, each listener, to make the right choice, which is to believe upon the Lord Jesus, to be saved, and to become a child of God and a member of God's family and having a home reserved, a place with him forever. Just thank you, Lord, for what you're going to speak to us here out of this passage today. We want Jesus to get all the praise and all the glory because it's all about him and it's all because of him. For that, we thank you and pray these things. Amen. So there's a disconnection at home, you might say, before the feast ever takes place. And what we read in verses 3 to 5 that I've already taken the time to read with you this morning is very telling in two ways. It's telling as the disconnection that exists between Jesus and his family members, but it's also them telling him what he's supposed to do. So it's a very telling passage here. Here are his brothers that lived with Jesus all of their lives. They were aware of his miracles, but yet they were spiritually disconnected. It's actually prophesied in Psalm 69, verse 8, listen to this. I am become a stranger or a foreigner unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. So what was prophesied by David in Psalm 69 is actually being played out right here before our eyes in these verses in John 7 as we open the chapter. Family members that just don't understand him. Does that ring a bell? Is there some connection here, or should I say disconnection, between you as a believer and family members that just don't understand you and perhaps oppose you or have worldly advice for you that you might be able to get along better with them? I think there's one thing that I should say about this, and it's simple. That proximity to Jesus never guarantees salvation. You can live in the same house with Jesus and not believe in him. You can attend a church, a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and know all about Jesus and be in close proximity to him and not ever be saved. That should be startling to us. And I'm afraid that all too often there is this disconnection between a proximity to Jesus and yet an unbelief in him. here are brothers that are following Jewish tradition, and they're missing the eternal. They're religious. They're going to go up to the feast. They're religious, but they don't know anything of a personal relationship with their half-brother, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And they give him, I think, worldly and selfish advice. Basically, they're saying, look, use your celebrity status. Ride your wave to fame. Gather supporters for your cause by performing miracles, wowing people. They have absolutely no concept of the ways of God or the will of God, how God brings about his will to be done on earth. You know, it's probably most difficult to witness to and win your own family members. I'm not, there's probably various reasons why that is so. But from this, I would simply say, even though verse 5 tells us, neither did his brethren believe in him, don't give up. Don't give up on your family members. Because the truth is, after the resurrection, they did believe on him. In fact, we have two New Testament letters that were written by two of these half-brothers of Jesus, the book of James and the book of Jude, were these brethren that did not believe on him. So let me encourage you to never give up, even though there is a disconnect between you as a true believer and family members that don't understand you or misunderstand you and badmouth you and aren't happy with you, don't give up. There's a disconnection here that's telling. But the disconnection also is about timing. Look at verse 6. Jesus said in his answer to his brothers, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world can't hate you. Why? Because you fit right in, implied. But me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go you up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. Jesus very clearly has a different timetable than his brothers. Jesus is living by God's plan. He's living by God's time. He cares about what God's will is. He knows that he is accountable to his heavenly Father. He knows that if he is going to accomplish his Father's will, he has to do it in his Father's way and in his Father's time. He realizes that in order to accomplish the plan of God, his heavenly Father, which he is so totally devoted to, that it's going to involve the ultimate sacrifice. He prophesies that he is going to be killed by the Sanhedrin council. He's going to be delivered over to death. He knows that he is going to be constantly confronted by the leadership. It's not that he is avoiding that, but it's all in God's plan and all in God's timing for that plan. I don't know if I can adequately express to you the need to be just as sure about God's timing, about what is his will, as much as it is to know what his will is to begin with. I think there are two dangers when it comes to the timing of the plan or the will of God for our lives. Either we run ahead of God, or we run the danger of lagging behind him. And those dangers are the result either of being ignorant of God's will or being impatient regarding the will of God. Ignoring God's will or being impatient to it. You and I, who are believers like Jesus, need to learn to live according to God's timetable. We need to be on time, his time, and not our own. Jesus' brothers he very clearly says to them in verse 6, basically, he's saying, look, you're living on human time. You're going by human timetable. You're going by your own timetable. You're going with the flow. You're going with the cultural flow. You know what? Whenever we do that, we really lose the meaning and purpose for which we have been saved. When we simply go with the flow, when we go with the current culture, our lives don't really count for eternity. We really waste them. We waste our lives when we ignore God's timing. To know God's timing requires a patient spiritual discernment. And I have come to a place in my life, and I suggest that we all share this, and that is, I never make a major move without a word from God to confirm it in my heart. Especially the big moves. You always need a confirming word from the Lord, and He'll give you that. That's what the Bible is all about. It's God communicating with His people. And so if you really want to know the time and the plan of God, you must look to Him and wait for Him to confirm before you act. That's very vital, the timing. Don't let there be a disconnection between you and the timing of God and His plan and will for your life. In the next few verses that follow, if we would pick it up, for instance, in verse 11, it says, then the Jews, and again, this is the leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Jews sought Him at the feast and said, where is He? And there was much murmuring, much grumbling among the people concerning Him. Some said, He's a good man. Others said, no, He's a deceiver. Howbeit, no man spake openly of Him because the Sanhedrin, the leaders, had intimidated the people for fear of them. Verse 14, now about the midst of the feast. Remember, we looked at the disconnection. That was before the feast. Now we're in the middle of the feast, halfway through it, which 8-day feast altogether, about day number 4, I would say. It says, howbeit, in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never learned? So this begins a long discussion. Here he is at the temple in the middle of the feast, and they're looking for Him. The Sanhedrin council is seeking Him. Not for the right reasons. They're seeking Him because they want to do Him in. They want to kill Him. They want to get rid of Him because He is a threat to their plans. He is a threat to their power. He's even a threat to their money. Remember what He did in the temple? When He turned over the tables of the money changers, chased them out, turned over the coins, went flying all over the place. It threatened their wealth as well. And so all of this spawned, that is, these leaders seeking Jesus spawned a debate and also intimidation, fear in the other people. And they intimidate them. They fear speaking openly their true feelings about Jesus. That's what intimidation is. You fear what others will think or do to you. Some said He's a good man. Look, Jesus would not be a good man unless He truly was who He claimed to be. And He was. He is a good man. He wasn't a deceiver. And He shows up beginning in verse 14, and He's teaching in the temple right in the middle of this Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is teaching the people. Where? Well, it was typical that they would, the rabbis normally would take their disciples into a colonnaded area called Solomon's Colonnade or Solomon's Porch. It was an area of many columns with a roof over top, but exposed to the outside, and that's where they would have their teaching sessions. That's probably where this is taking place, in the temple courtyard there. And the question is, in that 15th verse, how does this man have this teaching ability? His teaching ability raises a question about his authority, because they realize he is without formal rabbinic training. He doesn't have the rabbinic credentials that the Sanhedrin has. And yet he is teaching with authority. Now, this is the difference. The Jewish leaders, they taught from authority. That is, they quoted the ancient rabbis. They quoted the sages of Judaism to back up what they taught, to back up mostly their Jewish traditions. And so they taught from authority. The difference here that causes everyone to pay attention is that Jesus taught with authority. And it is with a divine authority. He doesn't appeal to the authority of men. He is appealing directly from the authority that he got from his Father. And he makes that plain as he interacts with them in verse 16. He says, "My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his," that is the Father that sent me, "if any man will do his will, he'll know of the teaching, whether my teaching is of God or whether I am speaking from of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeks his own glory." Now that is a slam, isn't it? He's speaking, if you speak from human authority, you're seeking your own glory. But he says, "He that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." So he is teaching from the ultimate authority, is basically what he's saying here. This sparks a heated discussion. But his obedience, a person's obedience, he says in verse 17, will confirm it in their heart that this isn't secondhand truth, but that it's come from the Father. And I like the way he puts it in that 17th verse. If any person, if anyone, if any man will do his will, the Father's will, he'll know the doctrine. He'll know truth. He'll know true teaching, whether it is of God in its source or whether it is of men or of self. One of the things that I think we should take away from this statement is that none of us should be willing to settle for mere secondhand truth, if I could call it that. What Jesus is encouraging every believer is to obey, go to the scripture with a desire to obey it. And if you do, that truth will be confirmed in your heart. If you're committed to obey the word of God, even before you know what it says, you're going to understand it. It's going to be open to you. People that aren't committed to obeying the word of God don't understand the Bible. In fact, obviously, lost people, they have no capacity because they have absolutely no obedience. But sad to say, many believers don't really understand much of the scripture. And you know why? Because they just look at it casually. They look at it as just, you know, fulfilling maybe a requirement. I'm reading my Bible, or don't read it at all. And so as a result, you don't get anything from God firsthand until you are committed to obey it. Don't expect God to show you truth in the scripture if you're not willing to follow it. He doesn't work that way. And that's the truth of this 17th verse that he's trying to communicate to us. He wants us to experience personally the authority of God's word, of God's truth. In other words, unbelief, whether it be in a lost person or in a Christian, unbelief is not a lack of information, but it is rebellion. We don't know the truth because we're not interested in it. We're in rebellion against it. It's not that you get what you want from God, but that God gets from you what he wants. That's the approach that Jesus is leading us in here as we open the scripture, as we hear the Lord speak, as we read our Bible. I would challenge you, if you do read your Bible, and I really suggest that you ought to, if you don't, you ought to seriously read your Bible. You need God's guidance now more than ever, because the day is growing more and more dark and confusing and wicked. You need God's direction. I suggest that if you read God's word, that you tell the Lord something like this: God, if you will reveal Jesus' truth to me, I'll obey it. If you'll reveal your truth, I'm committed to obey it. And you know what? He'll do that. He'll prove that God's word is true to your heart. And truths will begin to dawn upon you. And your life will be changed here a little, there a little, until you begin to be more and more transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And it says, he says in that 18th verse, he that has authority sourced in himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeketh God's glory, the one that sent him, Jesus said, the same is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him. Seeking God's glory. That's what we should be doing. Like Jesus, he wasn't seeking popularity. That's what his brethren were advising him to do. He wasn't seeking money. He wasn't seeking power. He wasn't seeking followers. He was doing what he was doing. He was preaching. He was teaching for the glory of his heavenly Father. That is really the basis of our whole Christian life and service. For the glory of God. Jesus is the prime example here. Now pick it up with me in verse 19. Didn't Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. That's quite a slam, isn't it? Moses gave you the law and you don't even keep it. You don't keep the law. Why do you go about to kill me? Because you said I broke the law. Look at verse 20. The people answered and said, you have a demon. You have a devil. Who goes about to kill you? Jesus answered and said, I have done one work. You marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. In other words, circumcision predates Moses. It goes back to Abraham, right? And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, and you're angry at me because I've made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Don't judge according to appearance, externals, but judge righteous judgment. So here are the visitors in Jerusalem that enter into the discussion in the 20th verse. They're people that really are not familiar. They're unfamiliar with the plan of the Sanhedrin to do away with Jesus, to kill him. And so they accuse Jesus of being of a demonic induced paranoia. No one's going to kill you. And yet the rejection of Jesus is really demonically influenced. And what he says here to them, he proves that they don't really keep the law. And he uses this example. In chapter 5, he healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. You remember that? He healed that man, and it was on the Sabbath day. And as a result, he got in big trouble for that from the authorities. And so I think he's alluding to that when he says in verse 21, I have done one work and you all marvel. And you're trying to kill me because I did it on the Sabbath day. I broke the Sabbath. But then he goes on to explain to them, wait a minute. It is, according to the law, required of a Jewish baby male to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth. If that eighth day happens to fall on the Sabbath, you circumcise the child. And you're faulting me for not just keeping the law or helping in one area of the body, but I'm giving this man a whole new body. I'm giving him wholeness to his body, is what he's saying here. The inconsistency and thus the false judgment that he brings out there in that 24th verse, because he's saying, you have been evaluating all of this on the basis of externals, which is not real truth. You have been externally observing the law, but your heart hasn't really been submitted to it. And he's exposing them for that. That's what it means. Don't judge by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Don't just judge based on externals, external observance, but you better really know the heart. You better really check the heart. That's righteous judgment. And then there is a third thing. There's that disconnection. There's this discussion. And that leads to real division. I'm just going to read this verse 43 to show you. So there was a division among the people because of him. Well, the division really is the rest of the chapter. But I don't have time to deal with the rest of the chapter. I'm only going to go for a few more verses here this morning. But I want you to see that this division takes place at the end of the feast. In fact, I think it's in verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast. So here we have division that has developed as a result of the discussion. It's real division. And it's at the temple at the end of the feast. And there are two things, and I'm only going to take time to talk about one of them. There is, first of all, an identification that really brings division. And that identification is simply this: who's Jesus? Who is Jesus? And then there is an invitation that Jesus extends to all of Israel, beginning in verse 37. If any man thirst, right? Let him come. We're not going to deal with that this morning. We're going to talk about the division caused by the identification. Right here, as you pick up the story in verse 25, it says, then said some of them of Jerusalem. This is the residents of the city of Jerusalem now chiming in. Is not this he whom they seek to kill? See, they knew about it. The people that came made Aliyah to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, they didn't realize what the intention of Sanhedrin was. These inhabitants know. And so this is the one they seek to kill, right? Verse 26. But lo, he speaks boldly, and they don't say anything. Do the rulers know that he's the Messiah? Howbeit, we know this man, whence he is. But when Messiah comes, no man knoweth whence he is. Of course, that's what they said, but that's not really what the Bible says. The Bible makes clear where Messiah would come from, right? The Bible makes clear that Messiah would be the everlasting God that would come and assume a human body, come in human form in Bethlehem. We know that, but they say this nonetheless. The Jerusalem residents enter the discussion, and basically their question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And there's a lot of confusion about who he is, as I've already read those verses, 26, 27. Jesus begins to clarify who he is. Look at verse 28. Then he cried. By the way, that word cried, it's like raising your voice to the highest pitch. He shouted loudly. Similar, same word is used when he cried from the cross, which is incredible because you can't breathe when you're crucified. But here he is shouting out in the temple as he taught. And I think it's irony that he's using here. Look, you both know me and you know whence I am. I'm not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you knew not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. First thing I want you to note is Jesus clarifies the confusion of who he is. The first thing he brings out in that 28th verse is that I am sent by the Father. I'm sent by God. In other words, when he declares that, he's saying, I'm eternal. You're not dealing just with a man here. You're dealing with the eternal one. I'm sent from the Father. I'm eternal. Not only that, because of who I am, I have all authority. And I'm eternal. I'm authoritative. And also, note this. Then they sought to take him, verse 30. But no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And when it's all said and done, it says in verse 44, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And when the temple guards that were supposed to arrest him get back to the Sanhedrin, they ask him, why didn't you bring him? Why didn't you arrest him? And their answer, verse 46, never man spake like this man. What's my point? My point is he's sent by God. He is the eternal God himself. He has all authority as God himself, and he has the protection of God upon himself until God says, okay, now's the moment. Now's the time. In verse 29, not only is he sent by God, but he says, I'm the one that knows God. And the Son is really the revelation of God. Did you know that you can't know the Father without knowing Jesus? You can't talk about God in actuality without talking about Jesus, because it's the Son, Jesus, that has come to reveal the Father. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father. In fact, he's the revealer of the Father, and that is the most vital knowledge or revelation that any human being can ever have, is to know God. Remember how Jeremiah put it? Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The greatest revelation, the greatest knowledge anyone can ever have, any human being, is to know God. Jeremiah the prophet says it. Jesus is saying it here. You need to ask Jesus to reveal the Father to you. Have you ever done that? You can't be confused about Jesus, who he is. You know why? Because if you are, it's going to impact your eternal destiny. You need to know clearly who Jesus is, and he makes it very clear here. Who he is, you need to depend upon him. In verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ, when Messiah cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? Goes on to say, in verse 33, Jesus speaking again to them, he said, yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. And you'll seek me. You'll not find me. And where I am, thither you can't come. You know what he's talking about? 6 months from this point, he's going to be crucified. And we know that after his crucifixion, he'll rise the third day, and then 40 days after that, he'll ascend to heaven. That's what he's talking about in 33 and 34 of John chapter 7. And it's basically this message. Look, you need to figure out, based upon what the scripture says, who Jesus is. Get rid of the confusion. Let Jesus clarify who he is for you, because soon it's going to be too late. 6 months from now, he's saying, I'm out of here. There's only a short time for you to decide. And I'm saying to you folks, you need to decide. You need to choose now if you haven't. You need to choose now about who Jesus is, not just for your salvation, but how you're going to live your life in these last days that we're living in that are short-lived. It's time to decide. There's coming very shortly a time when it's all going to be over. And you're going to stand before God just like me, and you're going to give a personal account to him. How do you want to give that account? You need to decide today. Today is the day of decision for all of us. Whether we decide to depend upon Jesus as Savior, or whether we decide to stop wasting our time and wasting our lives, because time is short. We have a short time. We must decide now. Contrast what he says in verse 34. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Eventually, we're going to get to chapter 14, where Jesus is going to say to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In other words, you can't believe in the Father without believing in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. 7:34, he says, and where I am, thither you can't come. Which group are you in? I believe that if you went out in the street in New York City and you asked people, who's Jesus? You'd get a bunch of different answers. Perhaps someone would say, well, Jesus Christ was a man who thought he was God. Another might say, oh, he's just the pure essence of energy. Someone else might say, oh, I think that's just something you have to decide for yourself. It's a private matter. But he did have some beautiful ideas. Others may say he's an individual who lived 2,000 years ago who was interested in the betterment of humanity. He was well-liked. He meant well. He was a good man. I would say to you that most people are totally confused and would answer, I have no idea who Jesus is. And yet that's the greatest question in the world. Who is Jesus, the Messiah? Because there's no salvation without knowing and believing upon him. And as I said, or at least alluded to, it's important for believers because our whole life is built on who Jesus is. I wonder if your life shows who Jesus is. I wonder if your life reveals that Jesus is all in all to you. Let's bow in prayer.